New Testament reading, or evening serial reading, we might call it, comes from John 3, verses 1 to 21. And being early in John's gospel, seems likely this was early in Christ's earthly ministry, but it's hard to know exactly when this occurred. John 3, 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And there have probably been a mountain of books written on this passage, and so what can I add in a few minutes? But I'll point to a couple things that I noticed, or that caught my attention, especially as I was reviewing this for this evening. And one is the question, or the statement that Nicodemus makes when he first meets Jesus. And we're not told much about Nicodemus, except that he was a ruler of the Jews, he was a Pharisee, and Jesus calls him a teacher of Israel. And so maybe he's coming to Jesus rabbi to rabbi. But what struck me is his address to Jesus. "Rabbi, we know." Who's we? Well, it's probably his fellow Pharisees. Me and my fellow Pharisees know that you are a teacher come from God. And how do we know this? No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So, what? What's he saying there? And it's a matter of speculation, I suppose. Is he saying, you seem to be a good teacher, and we want to put our stamp of approval on you, to some degree at least, because how can we not? These signs make it clear that God is with you. But my purpose in coming here, is it to learn at the feet of Jesus? I'm thinking probably not, but we don't know for sure. It's in Jesus's responses to Nicodemus, there isn't a sense of, come, my son, and sit at my feet. I am the Son of God, and I will instruct you who are a teacher of Israel. It's a little more on the condemning side. You are a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? What if I were to tell you of truly spiritual things? So the impression I'm left with is that Nicodemus was coming with some degree of pride and maybe thought he was doing kind of a good deed to give Jesus a pat on the back. I remember Pastor Ellis used to use the expression, tip your hat. Some people will tip their hat to Jesus and go on their merry way. Show kind of a little bit of outward formal respect, but beyond that, there's nothing of substance in their honoring of someone else. And so, did Nicodemus come to honor Jesus? Did he come to learn from Jesus? Or did he have some other motive? We're not told. But the way Jesus responds to him suggests to me that his intentions were not entirely honorable. There's a tension here between the so-called teacher of Israel and the true teacher of Israel. Another thing that strikes me is the subject matter that Jesus brings up with Nicodemus. Not only these things said about being born again, which is referring to regeneration, but Jesus makes reference to the Son of Man. And I'm guessing that those are magical words in the ear of a Pharisee. Someone talking, it's just blah, blah, blah. But when the words Son of Man come up, I'm all ears. Because as a Pharisee, I know as much as anyone about the prophecies relating to the Son of Man in Daniel. And after all, everyone, even the Pharisees, were in a state of expectation for the Messiah to come, the Son of Man to be revealed and to redeem his people. Not really in the way that Jesus had come to do, possibly, but anyway, it's almost like Jesus knows exactly what will get Nicodemus's attention. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man. Well, before that he mentions the Son of Man. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. I'm all ears. Tell me more about what you think about the Son of Man. And the very next thing he says maybe is not too acceptable to Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I'm supposing those would be strange words to someone who had never thought about the Son of Man being equated to a snake on a stick. Be an interesting study to see if there, if this might be the first reference anywhere in Scripture that equates Christ to the serpent that Moses lifted up. So, just as those in the wilderness were healed, if they had the faith to look up at the serpent on the stick, on the pole that was lifted up, if they had faith to not be looking down and rejecting the remedy that Moses provided them, but had faith to look up, they would be saved from death, from the snake bites. And so it is with the believer who has faith to look to Christ and not reject the only remedy that's provided. And then the third thing that third thing that caught my attention was the transition that Jesus makes in his references to the Son of Man. He mentions the Son of Man twice, as I just read it. And then he starts talking about the Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Here we've gone from the Son of Man to the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, to which men were to look to be saved from death. And Jesus says, in the same way, those who look to Jesus will be saved, or who look to the Son of Man who's being lifted up. He hasn't said, "And after all, I am the Son of Man." But he goes on here to essentially say, it is the Son of God who will be put in this position of the one to be looked up to, the one to be the object of faith for those who will be saved. Just as the snake on the stick was the object that they looked to, Jesus on the cross is the object man looks to be eternally saved. And so he's gone from speaking of the Son of Man to speaking of God's only Son to speaking of the Son of God. And all of these would seem to be referring to the same person. And then the fourth thing that stood out to me was these verbs that are used. And Pastor Barnes brought to our attention some months ago these things, and my ears and eyes have been open to see and watch for these kinds of references. It has to do with the concept of God delivering up his Son. Acts 2:23. God delivered him up. Romans 3:25. God put him forward. Romans 8:28. 32, God delivered him up for us all. And consistent with that language is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but he did send him, it says, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The implication is he did not send him for this purpose, but he did send him for this other purpose. So we have the verbs, which can't tell you what the Greek equivalents are, but certainly the delivered up and the put forward are the same Greek verb as Andrew instructed us. And here we have the verbs he gave and he sent his son. And those ideas have stuck with me and been helpful to me in thinking about the intentionality of God the Father in putting forward his son to be crucified and to be the target of all of the wrath for all of the sin, for all of the people whom Christ would be saving. Let's go on then to a time of prayer. And Elia has shared with me that he's making another trip to Pakistan in February and taking his family. And this is the first of these trips they've gone along with you on. So there's much praying we can do around that, given the current political and spiritual situation in Pakistan. So we'll pray about that and other matters. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you that you put forward your Son, knowing full well, with the full intention that he be the object of your fury against our sin. It's our sin, my sin, that you were furious about, and you emptied that fury upon your own dear Son, because you gave him and you sent him. We praise you for that plan that our Lord Jesus agreed to. It was even his joy to carry out your will in these matters, despite how incredibly painful it would be for him to cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" And Father, we thank you for the ministry of the word that you have committed to your servants, the ordained ministers of your church, the church of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for that calling that you've placed on each one. And we thank you for the special calling you've placed on Elia to not only minister among us and others in the U.S., but to minister among his own people and to train up elders in those churches in Pakistan. We praise you for these developments. We praise you for the strength and the stamina and the endurance and the commitment that you have placed within Elia and the willingness to sacrifice himself in many ways to advance the gospel in places where there are few who will take those risks and do that work. Few who are trained and qualified, and it seems few men you have called to that ministry. But we praise you for calling him. We ask that you would grant his work remotely to be successful as he prepares training materials and converses with the trainees in Pakistan, and then especially in his traveling there to be in person. We pray that much would be accomplished, that your Holy Spirit would be active there and strengthening all of your people, but especially the leaders, to be strong in their service to Christ and not timid or fearful. We praise you for these demonstrations of your power to overcome man's timidity and fear of fellow man. And Father, we pray that you would bless Elia's family as they go with him on that journey and spend time in his homeland. We pray that you would protect them from violence and from illness and any sort of harm that others might desire to carry out upon them. And grant that they would all prove to be a great blessing in the lives of those who live there. And may the blessing be reciprocal. We pray for Elia's children, that their eyes would be opened in new ways, and perhaps even your call be put upon them as they see the great need in that place. And Father, we pray that it would prove to be a rich blessing in their lives, even a great milestone and turning point, if that would be your will. And may it be a blessed time as a family. Father, draw them close together and increase their communion with one another as they commune with Christ together. Father, we pray for those believers in Pakistan that Elia knows and will be ministering to. And we understand that they are under great pressure to keep their religion, their commitment to Christ, a private matter, and not to be known as a Christian publicly or even within their family circle. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen them for their walk in the faith, strengthen their faith, and grant them the courage to suffer for the name of Christ if you would call them to do so. And it seems so weak of us to think of others like this and be praying for their strengthening when we in ourselves are so weak and timid and fearful. And so grant us courage, Father. The worst we can face in our present situation is perhaps ridicule and contempt. And yet we're too timid even to face that little bit of discomfort. How much more would we be timid in a hostile country? So we cry out to you for your grace and the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit. Enable us to not be ashamed of the gospel and not to fear man. And we pray again that you would bless Elia's work among his neighbors in Pakistan. And Father, we pray for the Shawnee RP Church that they're in their desire to call a pastor. We pray that you would give them a unity of opinion and enable them to meet and agree and issue a call soon. And we pray that you would be preparing that man and his family to take up that work, and grant that it would prove to be a great blessing to that congregation. We praise you for how you have prospered them and granted such community and communion together. And we praise you for those evidences of your Holy Spirit's work and power, because these things don't happen on their own. They happen by your intervention. We praise you that you have enabled us to be so near as to know of such blessing. And so bless them further, we pray, in supplying them with a full-time minister to serve them. And Father, we remember Jeannie and ask that you would enable her to recover quickly from her illness. And as we were hearing in Sabbath school this morning, you have grand purposes in mind, good purposes in mind for us when we're ill. And we pray that you would carry out those purposes and make them known to Jeannie and Chuck, and grant this would prove to be a blessing in their lives, though it is not comfortable from a physical standpoint. Father, we pray for our congregation that you would guide us in the future and give us wisdom concerning your will for us. And you know our condition and our weakness and our desire to grow and have greater capacity and resources to serve you. And so grant those things if that would be good for us and good for your kingdom. And if not, may your will be done, and make clear to us what we should do in those cases. We pray that you would bless the Barnes and bring them home safely. We might expect they would travel tomorrow, and grant them safety, especially in the severe cold. And continue your blessing to us in the remainder of this service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.